This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis 3, verses 14 through 21. This is right after Adam and Eve transgressed in the Garden of Eden. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and at this time, children are dismissed to Kids Kirk. Go ahead. Introduction. Yep. Those of you who were in attendance at the congregational meeting we had on November 3rd heard me share a little bit about the journey that the Lord has had Kathy and I on over the years, and how we were introduced to the PCA attending a church in the Shenandoah Valley, Virginia, for about 15 years called Covenant Presbyterian Church. And it was at that church that we really first learned the doctrines of grace and truly began to understand grace itself in a more meaningful way. It was a wonderful and rich experience. And this morning, we're privileged to have with us the lead pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, Todd Pruitt. Now, our paths did not cross. When Kathy and I attended there, we left to move to Iowa in 2009, and Todd came to Covenant a few years later, in 2013. Todd is the lead pastor today, originally from Houston, Texas. Todd was raised and educated as a Southern Baptist. He is a graduate of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. He has served churches in Oklahoma, Kansas, and Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Over a period of time, he came to embrace the Reformed faith and has been a happy Presbyterian ever since. In his free time, Todd is a co-host of the Mortification of Spin podcast, and I encourage you to look that up sometime. Mortification of Spin podcast and blog. Since 1990, Todd's been married to Karen, and they have three children. They love living in the Shenandoah Valley and are grateful to call Covenant Presbyterian Church their home. I will tell you, we visit Covenant whenever we return to the Valley, so while we didn't really know each other well, I've heard Todd preach on numerous occasions, and he is a clear and articulate voice for the Reformed faith and for Presbyterian polity or church government, and we're blessed to have him here with us today. Brother?
Well, it is good. Today I do bring you greetings from Harrisonburg, Virginia, and from your brothers and sisters in Christ there in the Shenandoah Valley. And I do appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be here with the saints at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. And it's good to be back in the Midwest. It's been a long time. Well, if you have a Bible with you, please just leave it open to Genesis chapter 3, to the text that was just read for us. And allow me to pray for us just one more time, please. Now, our Father and our God, we are your people. You are our God. This is your word, and it is your time to speak to us with clarity, to convict of sin where that is necessary, to correct us where we need it, to encourage us where we need it, and to give us hope in the Lord Jesus. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from the very beginning, the book of Genesis goes to work answering the most important questions that a human being can possibly ask. As soon as we begin to study the book of Genesis, we begin to encounter answers to questions. Questions like, why is there something rather than nothing? What is God like and who is he? Where do we come from? Why are we here? Is there a reason for hope? Those most fundamental questions that come to the mind and the heart of human beings all begin to be addressed in this book of beginnings. Martin Luther said of the book of Genesis that everything in the Bible is in Genesis in seed form, and indeed that is true. And there is another question that presents itself, that presses upon us from the book of Genesis. And the question is this: what went wrong? What went wrong? What went wrong with the world, with us, with me, with you, with everyone out there and everyone in here? What went wrong? Because something has gone terribly wrong. I forget who it was, it might have been Chesterton, but someone famous and English once said that the doctrine of original sin, that we are all born sinners, is the most historically verifiable doctrine in the Bible. There is something terribly wrong. Now, that's a dangerous question for a skeptic to ask. It's a dangerous question for an unbeliever to ask, because as soon as a skeptic begins to admit that something is terribly wrong in the world, that skeptic is acknowledging that there is a way that things should have been but are no longer, which begins to haunt the imagination and the thoughts that there must be a maker and a builder and a sustainer of this world. At the dawn of the 20th century, various writers and philosophers, theologians and scientists declared that with the dawning of the 20th century, we would finally be rid of war and disease and poverty and all of the terrible pathologies that affect humanity. The 20th century was going to be a golden era. It must be, because at that time, mankind was in awe of the works of his hand, the innovations and the nature of scientific advancement and medicine and diplomacy. Mankind had come into his own and was ready to overcome all that was wrong with him. In fact, mainline churches at that time declared that the 20th century would be the Christian century. They even founded a magazine with that title, the Christian Century. But instead, in the very early years of the 20th century, we experienced the war to end all wars. And since that apparently was not enough, then we had World War II just a few decades later. As much as we try to tell ourselves otherwise, something truly is terribly, terribly wrong. Consider our own nation. We are one of the most prosperous nations in history. The sorts of problems that the majority world experiences and deals with every single day, things like plagues and famine, tyrants who rule for decades, worthless currency, air pollution so severe it makes a bad day in Los Angeles look like a day in the Rockies. We've conquered those sorts of things. Our poverty line is luxury in many places in the world. So we've reduced and in some cases eliminated so many of the problems and sources of suffering that are faced daily by much of the rest of the world. And yet, drug overdose is the leading cause of death in our nation for males between the ages of 18 and 45. Right through the middle of the Shenandoah Valley, where I live, Interstate 81, is the major opiate superhighway in the nation. In our country, we don't have Ebola, we don't have leprosy, but we've placed pornography in the hands of our children. The utopian fantasies of late 19th century writers like H.G. Wells and Jules Verne have proved to be just that, fantasies. Because for all of our technological advances and social experimentation, for all of our economic prosperity, we have not been able to cure one body of death. We've not been able to deliver one soul from sin. And so we return to the question, what went wrong? And the answer to that question is, like so many answers to so many questions, found right here in Genesis, in the passage that was just read. Sin is what is wrong. And you cannot produce enough economic prosperity to conquer the problem of sin. You cannot come up with enough medical innovations to overcome the problem of sin. Earlier in chapter 3 of Genesis is the record of the sin itself. The woman, deceived by the serpent, rebelled against God and did the one thing they were forbidden to do. The man, her husband, failed in his role as protector and leader of his home, and instead he followed his wife's temptation and he joined her in her sin, and together they became mutineers against the Lord their God. All of the Lord's promises to them, all of his goodness towards them, all of the Lord's provision and his abundant blessings were traded in for a lying promise, something they could not hope to achieve. A lie that came from the lips of Satan himself, a lie that has been taunting humanity ever since. The lie is this: you can be just like God. You can be a God. You can be a law unto yourself. You can be your ultimate source of authority. You don't have to answer to a source of authority outside of yourself. You can write the law. This is the age-old temptation for mankind. Satan has not needed to trade it in on anything new because it works so well. So, what is God to do in the face of this wicked rebellion? What is a God who is righteous and a God who is just to do in the face of such a wicked turn? And we might also ask, what is a God who is merciful to do in the face of such a wicked rebellion? Well, God's response to the sin of the man and the woman is summed up, I think, in two ways in the text that was read earlier. First of all, God pronounces judgment. God pronounces judgment. You see, God pronounces judgment because he is the judge. I know that that is not a popular way for us to imagine God today. God is so often in some of the largest pulpits in America cast as really basically your heavenly Tony Robbins, or if you prefer, your heavenly Oprah, whichever one kind of suits your fancy, but one who is there to give you a hand up, to tell you everything that's right about you, and he will never, ever judge you. He's just too nice for that. But God is the judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of angels and men. He is the judge of Satan and demons. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the judge of every soul, of every man and woman who ever walked the face of the earth. And here, in the passage that was just read, God pronounces a series of judgments or curses. He curses the serpent. He pronounces judgment upon the woman and then finally the man. And it's important that we take notice of God's sovereignty throughout this entire event. God's absolute rule has in no way diminished by the wicked actions of his creatures. God is not hindered. His sovereignty is not tamped down. He remains in complete control throughout. God's absolute role and his absolute control is not affected by the enemy. Remember what Satan is. Remember, if you go back to the book of Job, Satan is a dog on a leash. And he is bound by and hemmed in by the sovereign will of the Creator. And so at no time is God sweating it out and hoping that maybe somehow he might turn this disaster around. He's not appealing to a plan B or a plan C, but rather, he is working out his eternally decreed providence throughout this event. The attempt of the man and the woman to be as God is shown up for the pathetic fantasy that it is. Even the ancient foe is proven to be unable to act, to do one thing apart from the willingness of God. We see God, first of all, pronounce a curse upon Satan. You see it there in verse 14. Moses records it this way: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, this is not a curse upon snakes. When I was growing up, we had a pet boa constrictor named Arnold. We did. We bought him when he was about a foot long. Mom finally prevailed when he was about 7 feet long, and we sold him. But that was only after he got loose in the house, and she discovered him curled up behind a chest of drawers. She appreciated that. And so I'm terrified of spiders. I'm not afraid of snakes. A spider appears, and I scream for my wife, and she takes care of it. If a snake happens to appear, I'm likely to make it a pet. So this is not a curse against snakes. As much as some of us would like it to be, it's not a curse against snakes. The serpent here is the embodiment of Satan. And it would have been obvious, I think, to any Israelite reader in the 15th century BC that the serpent is the incarnation of that dark power whom the Bible is going to later identify as Satan. Snakes don't eat dust, although they do crawl around on their bellies. But going about on the belly and eating dust were familiar ancient Near Eastern metaphors for humiliation and defeat. You see what God is doing here. He is holding up Satan to public ridicule at this point, which is exactly what will happen, Paul tells us, in Colossians when Jesus dies on the cross. He holds up the powers of darkness to public humiliation, even as he dies on the cross. I believe that that is what is happening here. God is showing up the serpent and humiliating him publicly before all creation. Now look back at verse 15. The Lord continues, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." In other words, I will make you and the woman enemies. "And between your offspring and her offspring." So not only will I make you and the woman enemies, he says, but down through the lines, down through the generations, there will be enmity between that righteous line that will come from her and the unrighteous evildoers that will come from you. That enmity I will maintain, the Lord says. And then he makes this startling proclamation. He, this one who will come from the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Take note of the fact that this is not some future offspring of the serpent that is being crushed, but it is the serpent himself, Satan, who is being crushed by a distant offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman will do the bruising, the crushing, if you will. But that very serpent will be the one who is crushed. The offspring of the serpent are those men and women who are seduced by Satan, as Adam and Eve were. The Bible will have a lot more to say, of course, about the seductions of the evil one and the people that are undone by those seductions, but we're surrounded by that culture, a culture that has been so easily seduced by the enemy. No doubt we have friends and family members, perhaps even in our own history, we have a story to tell about foolishly giving in to the temptations of the evil one. If you minister at all in a church, if you serve in the ministries of the church, you will regularly encounter people who do insane things to their lives. Be not confused by this. It's the age-old seductions of the enemy who makes what is destructive look attractive. Interestingly, and this is extraordinary, it is within the curse upon Satan that the first mention of any solution to this problem is pronounced. You see it there. As God is cursing the Satan, he is pronouncing blessing upon his people. He is proclaiming what the solution will be. This one will come, and the serpent will strike at him. The serpent will wound him, but in the wounding, the one wounded will crush the serpent. Good and evil are not locked in some dualist balancing act as though God and Satan have roughly equal powers. This is not a Taoist yin and yang sort of a thing. George Lucas did not write the script of this. God is in control. Satan has had a great victory in the sin of Adam and Eve, no doubt about it, but he will suffer a far greater and final defeat. Notice now the judgment upon the woman. You see it there in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, the judgment here upon the woman impacts directly her most two treasured relationships, her relationship with her husband, that relationship she will have with her children. Both will be marked by pain. Those most treasured relationships will be simultaneously a source of pain. And who can't relate to that? Yes? Childbirth will be physically excruciating. There will be complications. There will be miscarriages. There will be stillbirths. There will be genetic disorders passed on, and we should expect this. Sin has affected every part of our being. And here, I think, is the hint of all of the sorrows that a mother knows throughout her life as a mother. Yes, we can talk long about the joys of motherhood, but can we not also talk long about the heartbreaks that are associated with it? Her children will be just as she is, just as their father is. Her children will be sinners. They will know the pain of struggling against sin, of doing things that break their parents' heart, and their parents will bear that heartbreak. The miseries of this life are hers as well as the man's. She had to experience, after all, the agony of one son murdering the other. Proverbs 10:1, a foolish son brings grief to his mother. And mothers bear that burden. It's the fall. It's part of what has gone wrong. We also see that her relationship with her husband is going to be accompanied now with things like envy and conflict. You see it there. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, there's been no small amount of debate as to what God is saying there when he says, your desire shall be for your husband. Is that simply a benign acknowledgement that even in the midst of sin, she will continue to desire her husband? That's possible, but I don't think that's what it is. The same word translated desire is used elsewhere. For instance, it's used in the next chapter, in chapter 4, as God warns Cain, as Cain's anger builds against his brother, and God says to him, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It's the same word translated here. And I think because of the fact that how it's used in chapter 3, in the midst of a judgment, we are to understand it in that similar sort of negative way. That she will now desire what God has given to the husband that is unique to the husband. She will desire that role of leadership, that role of protection. And he likewise will respond in probably a heavy-handed way at times. There will be a harshness that now accompanies their once harmonious relationship. And we need look no further than our own marriages to know that that's probably true, right? We can't even imagine a marriage that is perfect, uninterrupted harmony. There is conflict, there's competition, there's envy, there's harshness. Every kind of sin that is out there infects in some way the relationship to the one that we are closest to. We're used to it. We just expect it to be that way. When you sit down with a young couple and they're engaged and they think that they're the first ones who are going to have the marriage that's not impacted by sin, one of the first things as a pastor you have to do is explain to them and remind them that they are marrying a sinner who's going to break their heart in various ways. You have to convince that young man that he's going to fail at times. You have to convince that young woman that the guy she's marrying is not perfect. That she doesn't even know the half of it yet. Because of sin. Because things have gone terribly, terribly wrong. And so, as a part of the judgment of their rebellion now, Conflict is introduced into what once had been perfect harmony. But then we see number three, the judgment upon the man, and you see it there in verse 17. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Devastating words, are they not? I don't know if sadder words have ever been spoken. You came from dust, and now to dust you will return. We're used to that, but you have to understand, Adam and Eve had lived their lives up to this moment in the shadow of the tree of life. They knew no decay. There was no death. And now for the first time, they are being told that their bodies will die and decay and return to dust. Sadder words have never been spoken. I've told the church I serve before that I kind of lament that most churches have lost the cemetery next to them, so that we've lost that practice of walking by the cemetery as we come into the place of worship. And I know, I mean, some of you are thinking, you must be really fun at a party. But there is something powerful about, I told my church just a few weeks ago, if I had it my way, I would replace one wall with a bank of very, very large windows, and we'd have a cemetery, so that as we sing our praise and give thanks, we would be reminded that each day is a gift, that we're not guaranteed the next moment, that we are living each day by the grace of God, to be reminded of the curse of sin. We have transformed funerals into celebrations of life, lest we actually think too hard about what has happened. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a time to give thanks in a funeral. After all, Paul tells us that as Christians, we don't grieve as those without hope. There's something unique about the death of a Christian. We are able to give thanks for the promises of the gospel, but there is still a death. We are still reminded, even at the death of the godliest of saints, we are still reminded that the wages of sin is death, and it is not the way it was supposed to be. Work will be toilsome. He'll have his bread. He'll make his living by the sweat of his brow. There will be thorns and thistles. I don't think that this is the first appearance of thorns and thistles. I mean, after all, thorns go with roses, and you know, the purple thistle, that's the national flower of Scotland, so it has to be eternally good. But I think the point is that everywhere you look within the natural world, you're going to see results of sin. You're going to see marks of God's judgment, things that used to be always entirely fruitful will now be hard to manage. My father-in-law is a recently retired lifelong farmer in Missouri, and he knows about the work it takes and the labor that is required to bring fruit out of the ground, to bring grain out of the soil. It's not easy. It's always hard. It's always done by the sweat of your brow. And is that not true of all of our work? Even the most satisfying of jobs, the most lovely of vocations, have days where you just want to walk away from it. It didn't used to be that way, and it's not the way it was supposed to be. And so we look at those judgments, the judgments upon the man and the woman, the curse upon Satan, and we have to ask, is there any hope in the face of all of this? And of course the answer is yes, because not only does God pronounce judgment, but he promises deliverance. And we see it there. We see it there in verse 15, as he is cursing the serpent. This is what Martin Luther called the proto-euangelion, the very first gospel preached. Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel. And it's right there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in seed form. That is the mother of all gospel promises, the headwaters of the gospel that will flow with increasing power with each turn of the page of the Bible. It's right there. And we see that God in that moment captures the heart of the woman. What does he promise? I will put enmity between you and the woman. God always takes the initiative in salvation. Always. Who here owes your salvation to yourself? We thank God for our salvation because he is the one who tracked us down. He is the one who turned our stubborn hearts towards himself. I would have remained in my sin. I would have remained a God-hater had God not chased me down and overcome me. And that is how he saved every one of you, you who are Christians. He overcame your stubborn will. He overcame your disbelief. And he put enmity between you and Satan. He does this with the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the very first example of the doctrine of unconditional election. Because remember where the woman was. She had chosen fidelity to the serpent at this point. She had chosen to believe him over believing God. She had chosen loyalty to him over loyalty to God. But what does God do? In his grace, God says, she's mine. She's mine. What a marvelous act of saving grace. He takes her back. Literally, he takes her back. And he saves her in the process. And not only that, in his continued amazing grace, he says, from this woman who sinned, not only will I take her back to myself, but I will send the Savior through her. How merciful is God? How glorious is his grace? He captures her heart. He establishes the enmity. And he promises the serpent's destruction. He shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. Now, clearly we have two different kinds of wounds inflicted. The bruising of the heel is bad, and it will be bad, but the crushing of the head is far worse. And here we see that simultaneous curse and promise. All of the wreckage that sin has done will be undone by this one act of the Savior to come who will crush the enemy. He himself, of course, will be bruised. As Jesus is taken outside of the city Jerusalem and taken to the killing grounds there on that hill, that stinking, desolate, unclean place where the soil has been mixed for years and years with the blood and the detritus of those who have been crucified there. Jesus is taken to that place. When he's taken to that place, the serpent strikes at his heel. When he has spikes driven through his flesh, through his tendons and connective tissue, his ligaments and muscles, in his hands and in his feet, the serpent is striking at his heel. When he has a spear thrust through his rib cage, rupturing his heart and snuffing out his life, the serpent is striking at his heel. And yet, in the midst of all of that death and shamefulness as our Lord was hung upon the cross, the heavy foot of God's justice is brought down upon the head of the serpent. And he himself is the one who loses. As we look over the pronouncement of judgments and curses there, we're left with those devastating words that we just mentioned a moment ago in verse 19. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For people intended to live forever, devastating words. But something happens that shows us that Adam was listening to God when God cursed the serpent. We see it there in verse 20. Something remarkable happens in verse 20. Do you see it? The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all of the living. This is the first time the woman is given this name. She's named Eve. Now, this is remarkable. What has just happened? God has just told them that they will now begin the process of dying. that their bodies are headed back to the ground because of their sin. And what does Adam do? Adam, after God pronounces judgment upon the serpent, what does Adam do? He calls his wife Eve, which roughly translated means life or living. This is remarkable faith on the part of Adam. That in the face of this curse of death, Adam calls his wife Eve. Now, is this defiance against God? No, it is faith in his promise. Adam actually this time heard what God said. He heard the promise that one will come to deliver them. And so he names his wife Life, for that is the promise of God. This is the faith of Adam. This is the first example of justification by grace through faith alone. Adam believes God's promise, and God saves him. And here's why we know God saves him. Look there again at verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for the wife garments of skins and clothed them. Do you remember what Adam and Eve had previously done? They'd taken fig leaves, sewed them together. I was raised in Houston, Texas. It's a hot, kind of a semi-tropical environment. We had a fig tree in our backyard. Fig leaves are kind of big and meaty, but they wouldn't make very good clothing. And yet it was in that pathetic attempt to cover themselves with their own works. A pathetic attempt, but a right impulse, because after they sinned, they knew they needed covering. After they sinned, they knew they needed covering. They attempted to do it themselves, but that was useless. So what does God do? He covers them. He covers them. And to cover them with the covering they needed, blood would have to be shed. And so God takes the life of an as yet innocent beast, and he removes the skins of that beast, and he covers over his now sinful people. Just as what he would do ultimately when he put forth his own son, hung him on a cross, and shed his blood to cover our shame. Beloved, listen. The Lord God still covers the shame and the guilt of sinners. Every one of you who believes will have your sin covered by our gracious God. There is no better news in the universe. That at the heart of the story that the Bible tells us, in the face of the nagging question, what went wrong? What is the solution to all of this wreckage? God covers sinners. And he'll cover you, all of you who believe, just as Adam took God at his word and believed, so too all who believe and take God at his word will be covered with the righteous garments of Christ. Even as we sing, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Praise be to God. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help so that your word might not depart from us, but that it would bear fruit. Grant faith to the skeptic, Lord. Grant repentance to the sinner, Lord. And bless your people with the assurance of their salvation. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
We respond to what we've heard God say through Pastor Pruitt with 557. In thanksgiving, let us praise him. In thanksgiving, let us sing songs of praise and adoration to our gracious Lord and King. We sing the three stanzas of 557. We rise to sing.
people of God, receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.